You be still and listen. This is the word of God. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Wow. So this pulpit actually came from Neighborhood Fellowship, and I remember this. This is glorious. Oh, I'm thrilled you guys have it, though. I'm thrilled you guys have it. So yeah, I am. My name is Doug. Neighborhood Fellowship sent my family, Phil Jackson Jr., his family out to plant Christ the King in August, and so we've been having services since then. And it is an absolute joy to be up in this area. We live right outside of Colfax, and after 20 years in the inner city, living out in the country is just fabulous. It is fabulous. There's a lot we miss. We miss neighborhood dearly, but we love where we are right now. So just a little bit about myself. I'm married to Joy right there. We've been married for 21 years. She is the love of my life. She is a great helpmate. I couldn't do anything that I do without her. And I'm just lucky. We have 6 kids. Holly, she's 33. Joy's not old enough for a 33-year-old. She used to go to Neighborhood Fellowship, and she lived with us for 3 or 4 years, and came up to us and just said, would you guys do a post-18 adoption? I just want to make sure that there's a family for me to go back to. And so we did, and she has a baby now. She's married. Reagan Joy is 4 months old, and she is a joy. We have Zach, who is 20, soon to be 21. He is actually helping us lead worship up at Christ the King. We have Stefan, who's 17. We have, Luke, who's 14, Katie, 12, and then Nate, who's giving me the thumbs up. He's 4, and so he is keeping us busy. But Joy and I are absolutely delighted to be here this morning. We love Christ Covenant Church. It has a place in our heart. You all have been dear friends to Neighborhood Fellowship for many years, standing with us, helping them in practical ways. And let me tell you, you guys excel at that. The way you come in, the way you serve and interact with people. We have a lot of people that come and serve, but you interact with the people, you know the people, and that is dear to our hearts. But your friendship has been specifically sweet to the Elliott family. We have been encouraged, we have been challenged, and we've been shepherded by this church. As we started moving towards Reformed theology years ago, it was Mark and it was Larry Wilson who, I say strongly encouraged, probably insisted is a better word, that we stay at Neighborhood Fellowship. You know, as we started moving, we thought, well, we're going to end up at a Presbyterian church or something. But they strongly suggested that we stayed at Neighborhood. And over the years, Joy and I have vacillated between gratitude for this charge and frustration. It wasn't always safe for Mark to walk into Neighborhood Fellowship. But in the end, I am so thankful that we stayed. The relationships that we built over the last 20 years with the people at Neighborhood Fellowship, I wouldn't trade for anything in the world. And a lot of people found it interesting that one of the elders were Reformed and some of the elders were dispensational. And it was an interesting mix. We had some interesting elder meetings. And you know neighborhood. You know it's a church committed to ministering to the poor, to the doing aspects of what the Bible calls. But you know, I really think that Reformed theology gives a foundation for sustained sacrificial living. I really do. What does question 3 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism ask? What do the scriptures principally teach? All right, and you guys know the answer. Well, at least you better know the answer. All right, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So we see in that catechism two things in the Christian life, proper belief and proper action. What are we to believe and what is required of us? And then the two are tied together. Reformed theology gets that orthodoxy and that orthopraxy. What I believe about God deeply affects how I live my life. And when you have a large view of God, like Reformed theology promotes, then we understand his authority over our life. In other words, we understand that all of life is to be lived under the lordship of Christ Jesus. And that helps us live a sacrificial life. And when I was considering what text I was going to preach on this morning, I was thinking about what you all are going through, good or bad. All right, this is some exciting times at Christ Covenant right now. But you're going through a big transition. Your founding pastor has retired. And Mark, I am so grateful for your ministry. You mean a lot to me personally. You mean a lot to my family. And I love you. So Mark is retired, and you've called a new pastor in. And that's exciting. But even in the best of circumstances, transitions can be difficult, and you have to be on guard. Things will be done a little bit differently. And if you're not careful, hurt feelings or division can start to creep in. And I've seen it happen to the best of churches. All right, in a very small way, it happened to Neighborhood Fellowship when we started a morning service. You know, about 45 people or so started the morning service. Another church had joined us. And we began, and then we had people from another church that kind of split join us. And then other people started coming. And before we knew it, in just a couple of months, we were well over 100 people. That was a huge change for us. Change happens, and some people, they feel left out. Or they feel like the original mission has been changed even when it hasn't. And if we're not careful, the body isn't unified and we begin to undermine each other. This isn't honoring to God, and it isn't what you want for Christ's covenant. There are a lot of things that we need to fight for in the Christian life, right? We need to fight our sin. We need to fight for the purity of the church. We need to fight to keep our marriages strong and raise our children in the admonition of the Lord. And we must fight for genuine biblical unity. And so we are looking at Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. Before I start, will you pray with me real quick? Father, I thank you for this church. I pray that you would be with them in this new, exciting transition, and I pray that you would bless them. I thank you for your word, and I pray that your spirit would write these eternal truths on the tablets of our hearts and thus transform us to be more like Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 12, right? Paul is in the last 11 chapters has been teaching us what we're to believe concerning God, right? Who he is and what he's done. In these chapters, we learn that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve God's righteous wrath. But we also read about the righteousness of God that's been revealed, right? The glorious good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. We read about our justification, our sanctification. We read about God's sovereignty in all things, including salvation. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, because of all of these glorious truths that I've just been teaching you, this is what I require of you. This is the practical side of the book of Romans. And these verses that we're reading today are talking about how we are to live in community together. In the previous verses of chapter 12, he was talking about the individual giftings that God gives the church and how they are to be used for the good of the body. But in these verses, he turns to virtues that are to be seen in every believer. So Christ's covenant, this is what you are to look like. You are to exhibit these virtues that we read about. And we have to understand, though, that doing these things don't merit your favor with God. Right? In the earlier chapters, we found that it is in the person and work of Jesus where we are acceptable to God. Now we are to live in such a way that we are obeying a loving Father who has been so good to us. We're not seeking His favor. We have it in Christ Jesus. Now we live for His glory because of His goodness. And Paul starts off by saying, let love be without hypocrisy. This love is to be characterized by a willingness to forfeit your rights, your privileges for the good of other. It is a sacrificial love. And this is an incredibly difficult call on our lives. This is not how we function. Saying it another way, we are to die to ourselves, and we are to live for God. And in living for God, we sacrifice for others. And Paul knows that it is our temptation to go through the motions of love, to act like we're loving when we're not. He says it must be without hypocrisy. All right, there's no play acting here. It's to be genuine. And it's not hard to understand that sincere love, as we're reading through the scriptures, sincere love is a foundational ethic in Christianity. We read about this command over and over for us to sincerely love one another. In Christ the King, we are going through 1 Timothy as our first series, as kind of a foundation of what does ecclesiology look like. And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Unlike the false teachers who were teaching false doctrines that Timothy was to silence, biblical instruction drives us to a love that is sincere for one another, that is sacrificial. 1 Peter 4:8, we read, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. We are to love one another fervently. It's not to be a passive love. It is to be active. We are to be seeking out the good for each other. And we remember Jesus in John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Loving one another is evidence that you have been transformed, that you've been redeemed. Now, as a church that is in the middle of a transition, you must strive to love one another deeply, without hypocrisy. This means when somebody does something different, or in a way that you're not quite used to, you don't rush to assume intentions. And I think when we assume intentions, we can really hurt people. Don't do that. Seek to understand each other and make sure that you're not elevating a minor issue to something worth dividing over or undermining each other over. Your love for one another demonstrates to this unbelieving world that you belong to Jesus. And fighting over petty issues is sinful, and it drags the name of Jesus through the mud. Don't do it. Elders, if you see it, put a stop to it. Congregation, pray that your elders would love one another with a sincere love. This is a call to honestly examine our own heart, asking the question, do I love others, especially those in the church without hypocrisy? And if your answer is uncertain, you go to God in prayer. Because it's only the Holy Spirit that can pour love into you and through your hearts. You can't do it on your own. You can't muster up the strength to do this. And since love is so important in the Christian life, it's no surprise that Paul writes, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. True love involves a deep hatred for those things that are evil. Evil can never benefit the church. It can only destroy it. We must hate it when people are taken advantage of. All right, the poor, the weak, those without a voice are far too often seen as people who can be taken advantage of. But in Christian communities, we must hate this kind of evil. We must stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. We are to find it repugnant because of the damage this evil can bring. Those things that are worthless, immoral, and wicked must be hated in the church. This includes stirring up dissension because something is done in a different way. And I'm not saying you sit idly by when the gospel's being compromised. By no means. We are to fight to keep the church pure. But I am saying that if you're more committed to the status quo than you are for the glory of God, then you aren't loving. You aren't abhorring what is evil. Instead of tolerating evil, we are to cling to what is good. We are to grab hold of what is good with all our might and hold on to it. One commentator wrote, he said, the Christian attachment to the good is to be a very firm tie and not a casual approval. Right? It's not just something that says, yes, I think unity is something that is good and should be seen in my church. No, it is something we fight for. It is something we hold on to with all our might. Is it good for the men of this church to lead the way in confessing their sins and fighting their sins? Yes, it is. Then you must be committed to it. Is it good for parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Yes, then you must constantly fight to do this. And we must be just as vigilant in making sure that we love one another with a sincere love, seeking God's glory in our church. Paul moves on and says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He says, we are to be devoted. Our devotion to one another is to be like the relationship of a husband and wife, mother, child, father, son. It is to be warm and affectionate. You need to know that the person sitting close to you in this building is looking out for your best interests. We are to now view each other with familial affection. And as you would love your brother and your family, so now you are to love your brother in Christ. This will prevent silly backbiting, where divisions in the church start to creep in. Instead, we are to be committed to each other with the affection befitting a sibling. Family-type devotion to one another is more than just friendship. Right? It's deeper than that. There is a commitment that is deeper than just a friendship. Such love involves the commitment that's experienced in good strong families. Paul says that we are to give preference to one another in honor. Right? Good families have mutual respect for one another. They defer to each other and they take pleasure when someone else is doing good. This is what it should look like in your life together at Christ Covenant. You need to rejoice when others are doing well. You need to make it your goal that your new pastor feels incredibly welcomed and a part of this glorious family of believers. Pastor, your congregation needs to know that this is more than a job, that you're not a hireling, but you're a shepherd of God's people, and that you genuinely care for these precious people. Paul moves on to his next command. He says that we are to love, to cling, to be devoted, to give preference, not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're not to hold back in doing these things. We can't be lazy in loving one another, but must be diligent. We are to be eager to demonstrate our love for one another. That's the call that Paul is calling us to. It includes showing kindness to somebody who's coming in for the first time. Right? Don't sit around and wait for somebody else to greet them. You need to do this. You need to love that person with zeal. You guys do a good job at that, by the way. You do this in service to your great God. So our love is to have an energetic expression to it. But not only is it to be energetic, but it's to be evident no matter what your circumstances. Even in the deep, dark times that are painful, we are to love each other. Paul writes in verse 12 that we are to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. I remember the context in which Paul is writing this. These early Christians oftentimes lost everything when they came to Christ. Right? They lost their families. They lost their jobs. It was difficult. These Christians had little to hope for in this world. However, Paul called them to rejoice always. Paul reminded them that Christ is the hope of glory. And Paul tells these Christians and us today to rejoice in hope. He knows that hope lifts us out of our present difficult circumstances, and rejoicing follows. We are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's only in Christ that we can do this. He gives us the hope that we need in this fallen world when we're tempted to despair, when we're tempted to let the circumstances of this world bear down on us. We need to remind ourselves of the hope that we have in Christ and rejoice. And when we do this, we can be patient in affliction. Paul's is not telling us to passively put up with trouble, but standing our ground during difficult times. This will catch the attention of the world. When Christians are standing together in love, caring for one another with a passion, regardless of the circumstances they're going through, it will get the attention. It's not how we normally behave. Right, when trouble generally comes, we lash out. We divide. We withdraw. We run from trouble. But Paul is telling us to remain faithful during affliction and to hope in the Lord, to stand firm and hope. And as you're making this transition here, you'll be tempted at times not to stand and to distance yourself from one another. Now you need to ask yourself, is this glorifying to God? Distance and division, they don't glorify God. However, you may not feel strong enough to hold out. That's why Paul says that we need to be devoted to prayer. We need to persist in prayer because this kind of love and this kind of unity doesn't come naturally to us. We tend to be driven by our circumstances. On our own, we need the strength of the Holy Spirit to live this kind of life that we're called to. So we pray, and then we pray again, and then we pray again, Lord, help me love this brother that I'm sitting with. Help me love him. It's hard, but help me. We do it over and over, asking God to help us to respond in trouble with hope. Father, how do I rejoice in tribulation? How do I do that? I pray and I pray and I pray. Asking him to help us love one another in a way that honors him. We need to keep doing that. Paul ends this section with verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Right in this verse, we are really able to demonstrate whether we believe this stuff or not. When we run into believers who are in need, will we help them out? Or will we just say, well, it's their bad decisions, it's their sin that's causing this? Quite frankly, a lot of times it is their bad decisions and it is their sin. Maybe your sin didn't cause you into poverty. Maybe your sin is destroying somebody's life. But we're called to help one another out. The early church took an interest in the poor, took an interest in those that were helpless. Right? We all know that they almost ended the abandoning of infants to the elements. They made sure that those in the body who were without had enough to get by. Calvin wrote, it had generally happened that those who were more weighted down with poverty than others and stand in need of help are treated with greatest contempt. Right? Those that just didn't have quite enough to get by, maybe even from foolish decisions, they were held in contempt. We can't do that. We have to understand the depravity of our own hearts. We have to understand the struggle that we have with our own sin and not point at somebody else and say, you should have known better. Paul didn't want the poor to be in a lower class of believers because he wanted those who had more to help them out. And keeping an eye out for those in need is difficult because so often we don't want to seem needy in any way. Right? We tend to be prideful. It hurts our pride to admit that we don't have enough to make ends meet. However, if we are to live and hope like this passage suggests, we need to get over ourselves and allow others to know our need. Whether it's we don't have enough, whether it's we're struggling with being faithful with raising our children, or whether we're struggling with pornography or whatever it is, we need to get over ourselves and communicate with our brothers and sisters. He then says we are to practice hospitality. We are to use our home for the good of other people. It's not just a place for peace for ourselves and for our kids. We are to view our homes as places for hurting people to find respite. God has given you what you need to minister to other people. And we are not to hoard it all for ourselves, but use it for His glory. Living in community can be difficult. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Like I said, even in the best of churches, it's hard. We need to understand that we can't do this on our own. We must pray for strength and for greater capacity to love one another with a genuine love. Then we need to not play at loving, but do it without hypocrisy. During my 20 years in neighborhood fellowship, I can say that we did some of these things well. others not so well. And I bet you can say the same. Some things you guys are doing pretty good. There's others that you probably need to work on. Both neighborhood fellowship and Christ's covenant face some interesting trials. How will neighborhood remain faithful with a community that is changing so dramatically around them? Will they be able to adapt and minister to the new people that God has chosen to bring in to their neighborhood? I pray they will be able to. However, if they do it, they need to heed Paul's commands in these verses. Their love for the people that are coming in their door must be genuine. Whether they're poor, whether they're rich, whoever he brings, they need to love them. It's not as easy as it sounds. You mix the cultures that are there down there, and it's difficult. It really is. Humble love is what is necessary. And it can only happen when believers die to self. And it's called dying because it's hard, because it's difficult. That's why we have to pray. Christ's covenant, you have your own challenges. How will you respond to the changes of a new pastor? And listen, I've only heard good things. Right? I know what kind of church you have, Pastor. This is a glorious church. And Mark can't stop telling me how good of a pastor you guys have gotten. So this is one of the best of circumstances, but it's still going to be a trial. You're in the honeymoon phase right now. As things are done a little differently, you will need to fight to love one another. I don't want to see infighting here that happens all too often, but I desire good for you. I want to see a church unified in their love for the Lord that's spilling out in all areas of life. And I'm praying that Christ the King would be a church that lives this out as well. I want to see this being a part of our DNA and demonstrating to an unbelieving world that God brings a bunch of ragtag people together and he creates something beautiful. Christ the Covenant, I am praying for you. All right, I love you guys. May God bless this church and may have give you many good years to come. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful congregation. I pray, Lord, that you would cause these people to love one another without hypocrisy. That you would call them to sacrifice for one another, to seek the good of one another, to be willing to speak into others' lives when they need it. That we wouldn't have a church of cowards, but a church full of men and women who love deeply. I pray that in this transition, your glory would be seen and this church would be strong. Bless them and be with them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.